We're on Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Starting with Psalm 145 that we considered last week, R.C. Sproul in his Reformed Study Bible described Psalms 145 through 150, the last Psalms in the Bible, as like fireworks. He said, these are the bursting fireworks that end the Psalter. And to me, that description seemed especially fitting for this psalm, as it starts with repetitive alleluias, praise the Lord. It's funny that we picked the song that started with praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him. All those praise hymns, like we said today. And this psalm is the same kind of song. It starts with alleluia, which we translate in English, praise the Lord. And there's four of those in the first two verses. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Four praises in that first two verses. The word alleluia, as I said, is translated praise the Lord into English. Some of our hymns repeat that. Alleluia, 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 alleluia. And like the song we sang first today, praise him, praise him, praise him. That's one of the things that's repeated even today. The first praise the Lord in this psalm is a general call to everyone, maybe to even everything if you count the angels. And in the book of Revelation, it seems like even fish are praising the Lord. It's a call to everything and everyone to praise the Lord. The second praise the Lord here has to do, it's O my soul, and it has to do with our inner being. He's calling his inner being, his soul, to praise the Lord. Sometimes it's easy when there's a crowd of people all praising the Lord to just go along with them and praise, but not really mean it from your heart. And here he's calling on his soul to praise the Lord. The third and the fourth praises in these first two verses have to do with the psalmist's commitment. How long is the psalmist committing to praise God? And the first answer he has to that question is, while I live, I will praise the Lord. And so as long as he lives this life, his determination is to praise the Lord. And then he kind of fixes this in the second part. He says, while I have my being, meaning praise will continue as long as I still exist. If God gives me eternal life, I will praise him forever. And so he's committing to this praise. And we start this psalm with this fourfold praise, a lot like the song we sing. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him. It's repeated. And that's why I think partly why R.C. Sproul says, like, this is fireworks. Boom, 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 one praise after another. Secondly, though, he talks about not trusting mere men, even princes. He says, do not put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Today in the United States, our princes are politicians. And we don't trust these. Most of them are scoundrels. A lot of them are liars. And all of them are mere men. Even the good ones are mere men. And they will die just like it says. The very best of people will die. You can't count on them forever. And honestly, when I think about this, we should not even trust ourselves. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, and I don't have the quote in your notes, but he says, guard your heart like you would guard a prisoner. If you have a prisoner in captive, you don't want to fall asleep in front of him when they have a knife. They're going to try to get away from you. They're trying to destroy you. And he says, your own heart you should guard that way. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lead not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. We should trust in God with all our heart, in the Word, in the Lord with all our heart, and lean not unto our own understanding. Oftentimes our understanding of things is faulty, but God is not. I put this picture in here. This was actually a quote I had last week in the Psalm, but I forgot to read it. And I think it fits here as well, so I put the picture and everything. God is king in verity. Others are called kings in vanity. Verity means in truth. He is truly a king. Others are in their vain imaginations kings. Martin Guyer is the one who said that. According to these verses, no man, even the best men, are to be trusted because we die. And now we develop life insurance to cover death. Yet that does not replace God. It doesn't even replace the person who is gone. Can a mere man provide for your soul? Mark 8:36 says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Only God can make your soul safe. Only God can provide for your soul. And that's why we seek him. That's why we seek no one less. The psalmist, according to Thomas LeBlanc, and I have two quotes on this. He says, inscribes an antithesis. Princes, though masters of armies, possessors of riches, loaded with honors, reveling in pleasures, are at the mercy of a ruthless black prince. Death is tyrant over prince and peasant alike. The very pleasures which are envied are often ministers of death to the voluptuous. You know, oftentimes a prince has so much, what happens to the prince? Some other prince wants to get him and destroy him, and he's gone. In that very day, verse 4, his thoughts perish. From John Haley, in the case of the rich fool, Luke 12:16-20, his thoughts of building larger barns and of many years of ease and prosperity, all his selfish schemes perished in that self-same day, or self-same night, he says. So we can make our plans and we have our dreams, but we don't even know when we will die. We don't know what will happen next. So we can't control any of those things. We cannot trust ourselves. We should trust the Lord. Third, true and eternal happiness, eternal security, requires the relationship with God. Here Psalm 146:5 says, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Please taste. Come and know this for yourself. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. I know this for sure. I've tasted this. God is good. He provides for us. He blesses us. He gives us everything we need. And Scripture says, oh, taste and see. You know, tasting is that the last of the senses when we think of them. You know, we have touch, we have our sight, we have our hearing. And God comes to us in all these ways. You know, when you hear the Word of God, that's usually the first part where we take Him seriously. When we look around in the world and we can see, as it says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. You know, how can these great things be here if He did not make them? How can they be so ordered if He did not design them? They declare His glory. And I'm not sure exactly how we touch God, but we do have touch, and we are touched by the Lord. But tasting and seeing means experiencing for yourself. The preacher can preach it. You can see it in heavens, but you have to make it your own. There's a hope we have in God that goes way beyond hope. So it says, whose hope is in the Lord, his God. When the scripture talks about hope, it's a different kind of hope than we typically think of when somebody says, oh, are you going to come to this event sometime? And we say, oh, I hope so. We really don't expect that we will. Or are you going to be rich someday? Oh, I hope so. It's like, no, I don't really think so. Maybe I'll win the lottery or some weird thing will happen, but I don't expect that. Do we hope for heaven? As Christians, we have a strong hope for heaven. The passage I read this morning talked about that from Ephesians 2:11 through 13. It says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh by hands, meaning the Jews were telling them they were out of it. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens and from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And I kind of talked about that this morning, and that's why I put it in this. We have that hope that is sure because of what Christ has done. He is our hope. The root of Jesse is our hope. Romans 15:11-13 says the same thing. Paul again says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse. Root of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And ultimately, Jesus' great-great-grandfather, and it says, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful, strong hope. It's not a, I hope so. It's like a sure hope. You have this treasure already set aside for you in heaven, and you know it's there. There's no escaping it. It's for sure. Wonderful grace of Jesus. We sang that song today. Reaching the most defiled by its transforming power, making him God's dear child. That's the hope we have. He's able to reach to every one of us, even the worst of us, and make us right and make us whole and make us complete. Fourthly, we hope in him. And this is probably the main point of this, because it has several sub-points. We hope in him. We hope in God, one, because of his creative power. Who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. We have hope in God. Why? Because he's the great creator that made everything, including ourselves. And if he made us, he knows how to remake us. If he made us, he knows what we need. He knows how to provide for us. And so we have hope in him because he's creator. We have hope in him because of his eternal trustworthiness, who keeps truth forever. Psalm 146:6b. He keeps truth forever. Now, can we say that about everybody? Well, there probably are a lot of good people out there that we can trust, and it's a good thing when we can have them. But sometimes they're not even able to do what they want to do for us. But He keeps truth forever. Because of His justice, we hope in Him because of His justice, who executes justice for the oppressed. You know, a judge in a wicked world oftentimes can be bribed, and those who don't have the money for the bribe are often left short. And that's what is pictured here. But God is the one who executes justice for the oppressed. Meaning when the judges on earth mess up, when they favor one person who shouldn't be favored because this person is able to bribe them, God is able to fix that, and He does. And if He doesn't fix it now while we're on earth, He will fix it in heaven. He will make sure that justice prevails. Fourthly, we have hope in Him because of His provision, who gives food to the hungry. He's provided plenty for me. And all of you, I don't think there's anybody in America who really goes starving too often. I know there's some that are hungry, but we have plenty of food. And those who pray to God for, you know, as we do, when they pray for their food, isn't that prayer answered every single time? God provides for us. He is able to free us. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. He frees us not just from the prisons of this world, but He frees us from the prisons of sin. It's interesting. John, in John 8, 30 through 36, records Jesus having a conversation with some of the Jewish people who believed in Him. And it says, and He spoke these words, many believed in Him, meaning He's speaking about His Father and His relationship to God the Father. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered and said to Him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? They answered Him, we are Abraham's descendants and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, he who commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. We are not free in and of ourselves. Sin has such a bound on us that we can't overcome it. We struggle with it, but Jesus can set us free. Charles Wesley wrote in the song that we often sing, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And so we trust Him, we hope in Him, because He sets us free. And then sixthly, we hope in Him because He opens our blind eyes. It says in verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Jesus did this miraculously. The man that was blind, he received his sight, and actually He did this for many. And even the Pharisees, they questioned the man that Jesus had healed. And they started accusing Jesus of being a sinner. And the man didn't even know who Jesus was. All he knew was Jesus had healed him. And he says, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And for us who are born again, we can testify that we were once spiritually blind, and now we see. Jesus says to Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I know this for myself. In truth, there was a time Before I was born again, I was born again, I think, when I was like 20 years old. And I remember as a young boy, or as a teenager growing up, reading the Bible and not understanding one word of it. It was something that was so hard to understand. But then when I was born again, it all started to become more and more clear. And I started to understand everything to the point where I could say, like John Newton, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. We hope in Him because He raises us. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. Psalm 146:8b. When we are down, when we have been almost crushed, when we have difficulties in life, God lifts us up. He gets us back up. It says in one place in Proverbs that the good man falls seven times, but the Lord lifts him up every time. We hope in Him because He loves us. It says here, the Lord loves the righteous. Psalm 146a, or 46:8c. And we can look at that and say, well, He loves the righteous, but Romans 3 says there's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. So if He loves the righteous and none of us are righteous, then who does He love? Well, He loves Jesus, you could say, because Jesus is righteous. But it also says in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when Christ died for us, because His blood was shed for us, and He took the penalty we deserved as a sinner, He was made sin for us that we might be made righteous in Him. And so because of what Christ does, we are righteous. We become the righteousness of God in Him. And because of what Jesus did, He can love us not only as sinners, but as righteous. Agape and phileo love are two different kinds of love that the New Testament mentions. And agape, the way I think of it, is usually talking about God's love for sinners. His love that comes from Himself, that is despite who we are. It's not because of who we are, it's despite the fact that we're sinners. But then when He changes us, when the Holy Spirit starts working on us, when we become righteous, He has a phileo love for us also because we're His sons and we're His daughters. And He loves us because of who we are, because of who He has made us. And so we see the Lord loves the righteous, and that's why we have hope in Him. Number 9, we have hope in Him because of how He cares for the disadvantaged. Verse 9 says, the Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widows. The Lord preserves the strangers, Robert Bellarmine said. They who do not belong to Babylon nor to this world, but true pilgrims in a strange land. You know, when we think of it, we are strangers in this city because in Philippians 3:20 it says our citizenship is in heaven. In that sense, we're not from this world. Hebrews 13:14 says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Wherever we live in this world, it's not going to be our final home. We will not live here forever. We will one day have a heavenly home. Then, number 10, we hope in God because of how He deals with the wicked. But the way of the wicked, He turns upside down. Albert Barnes wrote this. He says, the way of the wicked, He turneth upside down. He overturns their plans, defeats their schemes, makes their purposes accomplish what they did not intend to accomplish. The Hebrew word here means to bend, to curve, to make crooked, to distort. Then to overturn or turn upside down. The same word is applied to the conduct of the wicked in Psalm 119:78. They dealt perversely with me. The idea here is that the path is not a straight path, that God makes it a crooked way, that they are diverted from their design, that though through him they accomplish purposes which they do not intend, that he prevents their accomplishing their own designs, and that he will make their plans subservient to a higher and better purpose than their own. This is the 11th reason why those who put their trust in God are happy. I only had it as 10, but he's got it as 11. Those who put their trust in God are happy. It is that God's worthy of confidence and love, because all the plans of the wicked men are entirely under his control. Think of Haman, who wanted to hang Mordecai on the gallows. And he thought that the king would be right with him in that. And then he has to take Mordecai around the city and say and praise him in the way that he would have wanted to have been praised. Haman is hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. Satan may be thinking that he's destroying Christ on the cross, but it says even in Genesis 3:15 that Christ's heel may be bruised, but Satan's head, the serpent's head, would be crushed. And the very cross that he thinks he may be getting Christ on is what destroys Satan. Verse 9, according to Jonas Paulus Palantarius, he says, the way of the wicked he turns upside down. All the 10 clauses preceding lift up the poor saint step by step, higher and higher, at one word, suddenly, like Satan falling as lightning from heaven, the wicked are shown, dashed down the whole way from the summit of pride to the depths of hell. It's interesting, because that's how we see it in life, don't we? As Christians, we are in a battle, and sometimes it's 2 steps forward and 3 steps back, and we're climbing this hill. And gradually God enables us to get higher and higher until one day we will be in heaven. Well, sometimes the wicked, they seem to, in this world, to be very successful. And they might have all their dreams coming true. But when they die, where do they go? They go straight to hell. And it's a quick, sudden fall. And there's no way to avoid it. Number 11, we hope in God because he reigns forever. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. We don't have to worry about somebody. Somebody might say, well, that Bible is old and God is dead. No, God's not dead. And the Bible still applies today. And we can trust in it. We can hope in it. We can know that what it says is true. And it applies even now. And because we hope in God, we praise him. The psalm ends with the words, praise the Lord, just like it began. And the next few psalms, 47, 147, 148, 149, and 150, will all be praising God, as a lot of the psalms were. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this wonderful psalm and the things that it teaches us about hope that we have in you, about how we should praise you and praise you and praise you, and that we will praise you in heaven because you will get us there. And we are thankful for that. We're thankful even though we go through trials and difficulties, we will still praise you, knowing that you use these to help us. You use these to mold us to be more like Christ. And Father, finally, we will end up in heaven if we keep on this path. And we thank you that you're the one who keeps us on the path. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.